We're reading 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly urge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom.
Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching.
For a time is coming when the people will no longer listen to sound doctrine that anyone is teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and choose after myths.
But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you.
As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. And the time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly hold forward and look forward to his appearance.
Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus.
When you come, be sure to bring my coat. I left at Carpus at Troas. Also bring my books and especially my papers. Alexander, the coppersmith, did much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said.
The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death. Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen.
Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and those living in the household of Nesibus. Ephesus stayed at Corinth, and I left Timaeus sick at Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Clubus sends you greetings, and so do Pudens, Lunas, and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. May the Lord be with your spirit, and may his grace be with all of you.
Thank you for the reading of that scripture, which was written from a prison cell in Rome. Thank you, Maren, for the children's story. There's one thing I'd like to comment on, and that's about planting. This is a good time to plant kale, if anyone is interested in planting kale. This scripture was also written in the fall, and we have a clue to that because Apostle Paul, who's chained to a place in a house, in house arrest or in a prison, is not looking forward to winter without his cloak. So he writes about that twice. He says, please come quickly before winter. So this is a time in which we're all thinking about staying warm and what that might mean and all debating when to turn the house the temperature, the heat on in the house. So we'll let you discuss that in your own house. I invite us to prayer before we look at this scripture as we reflect on our own lives and our own journeys. Let's pray. You, O Lord God, created us in your image and hold us in your being, which is love and grace and truth and peace. I thank you for the way you held the being of the Apostle Paul who wrote these letters from deep adversity. I pray that the strength of faith that he exudes through these words, in testament to your love and grace in his own life, would call each of us to live in life and truth and in hope. We pray this in the power of the name in which these words were written. Amen. Paul says, "Bring my cloak." And I'd like to take you into his heart today, because all of us struggle in our own hearts about who we are and what we are before God. This passage from 2 Timothy 4 is thought to be Paul's last will and testament, his last words before he's executed in Rome under Nero. And we talked about that a few Sundays ago, how cruel Nero was, what a despot he was, and how he scapegoated the Christians for the fire that burned down a significant part of Rome. And Paul was probably caught up in that persecution. So, Paul is caught. If we look carefully at this passage in 2 Timothy 4, we have the cloak mentioned by Paul himself, who at the beginning of our encounter with him in the book of Acts, he was holding cloaks while Stephen was being persecuted and killed for his own witness to the faith and preaching the truth. So the profound paradox of this passage is Paul's life as Saul began holding cloaks at the death of somebody else who witnessed to the faith of God and Jesus Christ, and now is requesting the cloak because he doesn't know when he's going to be executed, before or after winter, and he wants to be kept warm. This passage touches deeply into the heart of Paul, who took a journey from an amazing distance in his own heart and his own spirit, from persecuting the church, from terrorizing it, according to one phrase in Acts 9, capturing those who were believers, to being captured himself by the powers of his day. So before we go into this passage, I want to set a little frame out. And that frame is the question of how Paul participated in the powers that be of his time and then was caught by them, and how we participate in the powers that be of our time and can be caught by them. Paul was standing there, sitting there, holding cloaks and witnessing the persecution of Stephen by the religious elders of the time, a zealous group of folks who declared Stephen to be participating in blasphemy. Powers exist in our world to hold the world together, and they're creative, usually, and they can be destructive. Religious powers exist that way too, not just political powers, but social powers and religious powers. And Paul held the cloaks for the religious powers who were doing the hard work of stoning somebody to death. You can't easily do that with a cloak on. I'm wondering what Paul was thinking sitting in that Roman prison, looking back on how his life began connecting with this one called Jesus. When he heard the word of truth preached by Stephen, when he heard something that his own heart resisted and could not hear. And so he is one who has preached that word to others whose heart resists and cannot hear. What is the power of that grace and love that broke through and turned Saul's heart into Paul's heart? So he's speaking from his own chains, wondering and encouraging Timothy to hold forth to that power that transforms those other powers and that transformed that power within him. Religious power is not an easy thing to deal with or name or know. In our nation's history in Massachusetts, in the colonial times, two people of the Quaker faith were persecuted and killed for their faith by the religious and political powers in Massachusetts before the Revolution. There were other kinds of persecutions of Baptists here in Virginia for not conforming to what was the pre-revolutionary state church of the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church. Preachers were beaten up for preaching. You could only get married in the Anglican Church if you wanted to get married officially. Mennonites had to come over the mountain for an official marriage from the valley. Religious powers play their role. They can bring order and they can bring difficulties. So there is Paul writing as one of those religious powers, naming himself and his apostle. He's setting up boundaries himself in this letter. He says, somebody has done significant harm to me in the gospel, but he's naming others who have walked with him. The challenge of the powers in this passage is that Paul's caught as a religious power, held by a political power, Rome, speaking for the heart of the gospel to one who would succeed him. So, the sermon has a title, actually two titles. I put two titles in the sermon because I couldn't decide on which one would fit best. So the two titles go this way. A letter from Life Row, or the irony of leg irons. Here is Paul in leg irons, put around him in Rome. When he began his ministry, the irony is, persecuting somebody in a similar way. And the letter from Life Row is where I'm going to go with the sermon. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we talked about some letters from prison and some letters from death row, including one by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was on death row in Nazi Germany. What does it mean for Paul to write a letter from Life Row? He's still willing spiritual and emotional and newness of life from the midst of his prison cell, even though he himself, as Saul, was one of those powers that persecuted the early church, taking believers captive. He still, in his last message, is willing to take us captive to the message of God's captivity of our hearts in grace. He's still doing the same thing, but in a different way. How does he do that with Timothy? He does it very solemnly. Let's look at how he does that. First, I'd like to note there are 16 people mentioned in this passage. 16. We heard most of those names. We stumble over. Some of them are Latin converts in Rome. Some of them are friends, long-term friends in ministry. I invite you to, before we move into this passage, to imagine, what is that network of folks you would name around you if you were in prison right now? If you were in chains, what is the network of faithful, life-giving, encouraging people that you would name around you? I admit we have many influences in our life, many voices. Radio, television, the internet provides an opportunity for us to hear many voices we don't need to be accountable to or know personally. What are the voices in our life who we would name, that network of life? That's a tough question. When I was preparing this sermon and started asking that question to myself, I started naming some folks. Paul here names many. I'd like to highlight one of them. He names Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned many times in Scripture. They're a husband and wife ministry team. But he mentions them in a unique way. And I'd like to note that here. He mentions Priscilla first. The woman first. Four of the six times Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the New Testament, four of those times, the woman Priscilla is mentioned first. Why? That's very unusual in ancient Near Eastern literature to mention a woman before a man if they're married. Why? What's the underlying message? Remember when we started this series on 2 Timothy over a month ago, I've been asking you to laugh and look for those little parts where there's a snicker in the audience. There's little jabs against empire's excess, or those little jokes. Here is one of them. Paul, in his deathbed, a rabbi in the very patriarchal Jewish rabbinical tradition, is mentioning as a co-minister of the gospel of God a couple who ministered together, and he repeatedly names the woman first. Imagine the snickering. Imagine people going, you're not supposed to do that. But he did. He did. He names life, that life-giving empowerment of women in ministry, even on his own death row as a former rabbi. That's significant. Very significant. I'd like to name two other things. We hold this scripture as something we value in our life together in faith. In the last chapter, Maren preached on from 2 Timothy 3, it named all scripture is from God and useful for instruction. What was Paul referring to? What is this passage about? If this is Paul's last letter written in his own hand, the scripture he's referring to are the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that really weren't finalized in form until AD 80. And the New Testament didn't come together in final form until 370. Yes, these letters were passed around, but the final collection was a good few hundred years after this one. What I'm wanting to say is that Scripture at this time was what words were life-giving from within the tradition and were discerned by folks together to bring the Word of God alive. Now imagine that Scriptures, like this letter from Paul, would have been passed around, like he himself makes the request in 2 Timothy 4 to bring my parchments, bring my Scriptures, bring those texts. They would have been passed around and tested for discerning which are life-giving, which holds truest to the message of God in Jesus Christ. And they're beginning this process. There's also a big switch that happens here. In verse 4, 5, he says, as for you, and in 4, 6, he says, as for me. He focuses first on Timothy. He almost ordains him to take up the mantle, literally the cloak of apostleship that he himself knows he has to give up in his own death. So what happens in that transition? What happens? He says in 4:5, as for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and carry out your ministry fully. That is, with a clean mind and heart, knowing that this kind of truth-telling will engage the world and result in suffering, but still carry out your ministry fully. He's inviting a standing up in the midst of fear. Timothy is getting this letter wondering when the same thing will happen to him, when he will be imprisoned by one or another form of the powers. Paul is providing a word of encouragement. And then in verse 6 he says, as for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. What this means is Paul is naming that he himself will be poured out in his own martyrdom to come. The word libation here was common in the Greek world, in the Hellenistic world, that a libation of wine was often added to a sacrifice and was poured out to the gods before drinking or after a meal. That's a symbolic thing. So Paul sees himself as bringing the truth of God in Jesus Christ as being that pouring out. He also uses the same phrase in Philippians 2:17. This morning already in our Sunday school class, I heard a number of stories of pouring out, of self-giving, of the good news of the gospel moving through our lives. How many of us think of our lives as a pouring out? I stood publicly in worship this morning singing The Living God and watched Marilyn holding the songbook with Devon as a kind of symbolic image of sharing. It touched me when I saw it. Where is the power of God touching your life in the way you're being poured out and touching others? Paul himself literally says some positive things about his own journey at the end. In the next verse, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's saying, he's preaching his own eulogy because he doesn't know if anyone will be there when it happens. He already says a few verses later that most people have left him alone. Those that were around him have deserted him. Guess why? They're afraid the same thing will happen to them. But he tells Timothy to come. Come visit. Only Luke remains with him. Only one person, Luke, probably the author of Luke and Acts, is staying by Paul's side. Imagine. I invite you to imagine the story. The stories Luke and Paul would have told each other. Remember, Luke was quite a writer, very good in Greek. He was somebody good at writing, and he wrote out Luke Acts. Remember, much of Acts is about Paul's ministry. Imagine the twists and the turns of the stories between them as friends with this new way that would change the world, but about to watch one of the people in that way that Paul himself go to death for doing that. So what we have here is a community of hope, a community of faith, a community of grace, literally willing the transformation of those around them by God's grace and being tossed around. Paul is captured, taken prisoner the second time to Rome for his own death. Aquila and Priscilla, if you look carefully at their history, they were Christians in Rome, and they were kicked out of Rome when all the Jews were kicked out of Rome under an edict from Claudius, not discriminating between Messianic Christians and folks from Jewish backgrounds. So they went to Ephesus and ministered there. So they themselves were bounced around. Many of the people in this chapter were bounced around by the events of their time. It was a challenging time. Paul says himself, from now on, in verse 8, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. That is the day of his own martyrdom. And not only to me, but also with all who have longed for his appearing. When I was working on this sermon, I thought of that book, Martyr's Mirror, which somebody in our church has signed out. It's usually in our library. It's a story of martyrdom from that first century onward. And that, those kind of stories continue in to our age. How many martyrs can you name from this last year? People killed in India or Africa or in the Muslim world for preaching. How many martyrs can you name this year? Scott used to keep track of those situations around the world as a part of his job. The challenge of freedom to speak one's faith in many parts of the world is still there. What does this say to us? I want to come to a part of Paul's life that's not easy. How did he make that inner transition from being somebody who felt that this new way was crushing him and his faith? How did he make that transition? That the new way of Jesus was something that was a threat to the traditional religious structures, to the point he was arresting them. How did he make that transition other than being called by grace in that voice on the way to Damascus? But there's a deep inner process of transformation. He went from one side to the other in profound resilience of spirit, and was willing to name himself as a sinner in many ways, yet having taken that transition. I'd like Paul Showalter, if possible, to take the microphone to Jean. Jean is going to read something that she has found very powerful from Dr. Charles Stanley about that kind of transition, about how we deal with our circumstances in our own life. Jean has struggled with back pain for over a year now, which is very, very significant. And I'd like to read in her own words what she has heard, what she has felt, in the words of Dr. Charles Stanley, about the power of the way we view the situations we're in. Jean?
Too often we let our circumstances determine our attitude. If life is going smoothly, then we feel good about ourselves. When it gets hard, our mood drops. But we don't have to live this way. Like the Apostle Paul, we can learn and practice the secret of being content. Contentment means accepting things the way they are. In other words, not wanting anything more or different. This requires developing an I can through Christ attitude. It means learning to bring God's power into our weakness so we can accept and adapt to changing circumstances. When we respond to life with that kind of thinking, we move beyond our feelings to living by faith. That's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Submission and trust are needed for such a lifestyle. First, we must surrender our will to God's. In every situation, we are to yield what we want and accept whatever He allows. Our desire to control events is replaced by reliance on Him. This option becomes more appealing when we realize that the alternative, fighting against our circumstances, brings anxiety and distress. The second step is to trust God to oversee our specific situation. If we believe He is working out His perfect plan for us, then we will experience the joy that comes from trusting Him. Contentment will be ours. Paul submitted his life to God and trusted Him. He faced insults, rejection, and many difficult trials, but was still content. When we surrender control to the Lord and believe He has our best interest at heart, we will experience contentment too. Who is in charge of your life? And I just want to say that this is also based on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And if anybody wants to read a little further, I would encourage them to read on to chapter 8.
Thank you, Jean. So what is the paradox here? When I hear these words from Charles Stanley, I think they're powerful, but are they calling for passive life? I think the paradox here is Paul had that profound yieldedness to God's way in his own life, but a profound strength to stand up and speak and witness and say things in very challenging circumstances. But a yieldedness to what the results of that powerful witness would be. Not a passive acceptance, but an active acceptance of that way of God, which is literally transforming the world through Paul's witness and word. There's a word for 2 Timothy 4, a word for appearance in 4 verse 8. Here it appears right at the end. And here's another one of those passages where you sort of have to laugh when you read it in its context. And I'll read it and invite us to name what's happening. From now on there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. That word appearance in the Greek was used for the appearance of the emperor, the appearance of the governor of a city, the appearance. It's a Greek word that says, the man is here, like the man was here Friday night. So it's a Greek word that says the appearance. So those who would have heard this in its first century context would have heard about another appearance than the appearance of Caesar and would have laughed a bit. So Paul keeps getting these little digs into the powers that be that put down women or put up the emperor far higher than he should go. So even in the midst of his own yieldedness to God, in the midst of his being on death row, in the midst of writing this last letter, his will and testament, he's still witnessing against the powers that take life away in its fullness. And so in conclusion, I would ask each of us, how we witness with resilience. How are we speaking the truth for the sake of new life around us? How do we share in the good news, yielded to God's will in our lives, but open to challenging the ways of that take life around us? That's not an easy question. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the witness of the Apostle Paul, whose life held so many contradictions and so much witness. We thank you for the way this word has called us to see the need for a network of faithfulness around us, encouraging us and those we can encourage in their faith. The need to be graciously and whimsically humorous in the ways we challenge the powers around us and the ways we need to yield to the results of that. I invite you to speak to us, Lord, in our own lives, inviting us to hold out the truth and power of your grace and your kingdom coming in us and through us. As the forgiveness of sins you offer in Jesus Christ frees us to be fully alive and feel uncomfortable in the powers around us that restrict life, as Paul himself was. Thank you for your being with us in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen.